for the reading of God's Word. So we turn again this morning, again in John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 1. I'm going to start my reading at verse 35 and read to the end of the chapter. We'll take a large piece this morning. John chapter 1, verse 35 through 51. Please hear God's perfect Word. Again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. It was about the 10th hour. One of the two heard John speak and followed him. That was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, pray for this time. I pray for this reading of Your Word. I pray for this preaching of Your Word, that they would be gifts to us, that we could see more clearly our Savior. We could see more clearly our calling as His church. Speak to us from this text. Encourage us in our lives together. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. A sermon can be like other tasks in that before you can do the part you want, you have to do preparatory work. Before you build a house or build a building, you have to clear the land and prepare the site. Before you make a painting, you've got to stretch the canvas and prime it. Before you can do the thing you want to do, you've got to do the preparatory work. Well, sermons can be like that. That is, some texts of the Bible, before you can preach the thing you want to preach from them, or you think the text is principally about, if you have some wits about you, you realize that for many people, they can't hear the main thing until you clear up other parts. There are distractions about the text that will keep them from paying attention. This text is one of those that has distractions. It's a text in which Jesus meets five of his disciples. Four of them are named, Andrew and Simon and Philip and Nathanael. Three of those four we know go on to be apostles. They're listed as apostles later. Obviously, Peter has a large role in the Gospels and the Scriptures. But the thing that distracts us about this scene, distracts many, isn't those things. In fact, I should go ahead and just give you a preview. I think all five of these men are future apostles, but we'll come to that. The big distraction for many is this doesn't sound like the way it's told in Matthew and Mark and Luke, that is the meeting of Peter and Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us a very different scene. You may recall I told you in the very first sermon of this series, John is not like the others. There are things in John that are not in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and there are things in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that we know are very important that John doesn't say anything about. Transfiguration, parables, all sorts of things. And then he does this thing where there are things that we see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then when we come to them in John, there's some differences. This would be one of those. You may recall in Mark chapter 1, in Matthew chapter 4, in Luke chapter 5, there is a scene in which Peter and his brother Andrew are at their boats, and Jesus comes along, and he says, I will make you fishers of men. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They leave their nets, they leave their boats, and they follow Jesus. I'll tell you who's not there. Nathaniel's not there. Philip's not there. John the Baptist isn't there. James and John are there. That is John, who I think is this unnamed disciple. He's there, but James isn't there. It's very, very different. Matthew and Mark, a fairly brief and almost identical text about that scene. Luke he gives even a longer version of that scene in which Jesus is preaching to a crowd by the Sea of Galilee, not where this scene is, by the Sea of Galilee, and the crowd is large, and so he sees the boats there, and he asks Peter, or he almost commands Peter, to let him use his boat, and he goes off in the boat just off the shore and uses it as a platform to preach from to the crowd. And then he tells Peter and Andrew to let down their net out in the deep. They reluctantly agree because they've been fishing all night and caught nothing. And then they catch this miraculous haul of fish. Peter falls down, awestruck by Christ. And it's then that Jesus says, I will make you a fisher of men. And Peter and Andrew and James and John, they are there as well. They leave their nets, they leave their boats, they leave their family business, and they follow Jesus. And then there's this scene with John, which seems rather different and causes some people consternation. What are we to make? Well, I'll give you the short answer first, that they're not the same scene at all. This scene is first. This is how Jesus actually meets them. It will be later that he calls them to follow him as a vocation. That's a very simple explanation, but I want to fill it out just a little bit by going through here and filling out the details with sure assumptions that we can make, as well as details that we can draw from the text. From this first encounter between Jesus and these five disciples. One thing to bear in mind is that these men have been prepared to meet Jesus. That is, they're disciples of John the Baptist. At least the first two are disciples of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist has had some time to prepare them. I mean, he's been preaching generally a ministry of preparation, but it's been at least 40 days, if not more, since John had a personal encounter with Jesus and recognized him as the Messiah. That is, at his baptism, as he told us earlier in the chapter, it was at his baptism when he saw the Spirit come down that he knew that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. And that was at least 40 days ago. How do we know that? Because Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who all tell us about the baptism, say immediately after his baptism, Jesus went into the wilderness for 40 days. So that was from the time that John ascertained that Christ, that is Jesus of Nazareth, is the Christ, he's had 40 days to tell his disciples not just that the Messiah is coming, but that I know exactly who he is. So it's been at least 40 days that he's known that before he says what he says in verse 29 when he sees Jesus coming, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, this is he." So his disciples have been prepared. And They've certainly been talking about it over the past 24 hours, because that's what happens there at verse 29 and 30. They see Jesus. John declares him to be the Lamb of God. This is the one. This is the one we've been looking for. This is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And now it is the next day. And they see him again. What do you suppose they've been chatting about? Now it's the next day, and he sees him again, and he says the exact same thing. Behold the Lamb of God. Two of his disciples do the obvious thing. They seize the opportunity. They've been prepared that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. They saw him, I presume they were with John the Baptist the day before. They've certainly heard since then that John the Baptist says he's here. And now they see him again. And so, verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. They seize the opportunity. They want to know. They want to meet the man. They want to ask him. They want to understand. What does it mean? What are you going to do? Two of the disciples, of whom one were told the name and one were not. One we're told is Andrew. And there in verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. That he's identified as Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, tells me that our author John, not John the Baptist, John the Apostle, assumes his readers are familiar with Simon. When you introduce him as Simon Peter's brother, he assumes his readers know who Simon Peter is. But who is the other one? Well, I think it's John himself. Because throughout this gospel, he never names himself. That is, John the Apostle is never named, but there is a studious avoidance of naming somebody who is the disciple that Jesus loved, the disciple at the Last Supper, leaning upon his breast, and the one who at the end of the book we're told that beloved disciple, that unnamed disciple, is the author of the book. I think it's a simple assumption that he is the one here with Andrew. And they go. And they speak to Christ. They say, "Where are you staying?" He asks them, "What do you seek?" And they say, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" That I think they want to have time with him. They want to have conversation with him. He says, "Come and you will see." So vivid is this moment in the mind of our author, he recalls the very hour. It was the 10th hour of the day. It's late in the day, so they stay with him. And then Andrew immediately seeks out his brother. Verse 41, found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. And he brings Simon to Jesus. Verse 42, Jesus says to him, "You are Simon the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Cephas is a Greek version of an Aramaic word, that is, the Aramaic word kepha means rock, which is what Peter, Petra in Greek means, rock. He tells Simon, "I'm going to call you rock, Cephas or Peter," which immediately causes another distraction for our readers. He says, wait a minute, that's not supposed to happen yet. That comes later. It comes a long time later, because you remember, many of you remember, in Matthew's gospel, you're well past the halfway point in Matthew 16 when the disciples are with Jesus in a place called Caesarea Philippi, and they're talking about what people think about Jesus, and Jesus asks them, "Who do you say that I am?" In Matthew 16, verse 16, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." So you say, "Well, but yet John's got him calling him Peter on day one. So which is it?" Well, it's both. He does call him Peter on day one. He doesn't explain why until we get to Caesarea Philippi, until he's ready. He has an insight as he meets Peter, just as he has an insight as he meets Nathanael. And he can makes a gauge or measurement of the character of Nathanael. So he makes an insight about Peter, Mr. Impetuous, Mr. Speak first, think later. He says to him, I'm going to call you rock. I'm going to call you steady, because that's what you're going to be. He doesn't explain that now. He simply does it. Simply does it. What happens after that? Well, verse 43. If you're not reading the New American Standard, listen to the way my translation has it, because it's a better word order. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. If you have other translations, they probably say something like the next day Jesus, or the following day Jesus purposed to go and found Philip, etc. I understand their assumption that it is Jesus that is the actor. This is a more literal translation, and I think it's a better translation because I don't think it's actually Jesus who's acting in the first part of the verse. It could be. There's not a lot that hangs on this. But it says, the next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. I think that he is actually Andrew. And then Jesus said to him, follow me. Why do I think it's Andrew? Well, it fits. It fits the pattern of what we've seen so far, and it really flows naturally out of verse 41. You remember what was said of Andrew there. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, verse 43, the next day Andrew purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. I think that's likely. It's not a lot hangs on it, but I think it fits better with the flow of the verses and the pattern of what's going on. Either way, Philip meets Jesus, who says to him, follow me. And then the pattern is repeated. Now Philip goes, verse 45, and he finds this fellow named Nathanael, and says to him, not unlike what Andrew was saying, we found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, Nathanael has something of an objection about this, but he's told, come and see. Come and see. And he comes and he sees. Now we have yet another distraction. Who is this guy? Nathanael, I've read Matthew, I've read Mark, I've read Luke, and I never met the guy. He's not in any of those Gospels. Only in John. Who is he? Well, I think we actually did hear his name in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but we didn't hear this name. I think we heard his other name. I think this is the Apostle Bartholomew. Why do I think he's the Apostle Bartholomew? Well, because just as neither Matthew, Mark, or Luke do you hear the name Nathanael, you do hear the name Bartholomew in the list of apostles, which they give. Another thing John never does. He never gives us a list of the apostles. But he's in all three of their lists, and he's again in Acts, in the list of the apostles in Acts. They never mention Nathanael. They have Bartholomew. John never mentions Bartholomew. He does have Nathanael. And in three of those four lists of apostles, it's Philip and Bartholomew. Philip and Bartholomew. In the fourth list, it's Philip, Thomas, and Bartholomew. I think that's who he is, just in case you're wondering, because I know that we get distracted. Well, he has this objection, which is overcome, which we'll consider in a bit. This is how these five first meet Jesus. It will be later, as is told in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that Jesus calls Peter and Andrew and James and John to take up the vocation of disciple. That is, to set down their work and to come and make it their full-time business to be with Jesus. It actually, that order makes those scenes make more sense. Particularly the scene in Luke 5. I mean, if Peter and Jesus don't even know each other and Jesus just says, hey, I need your boat. I'm going to use your boat for preaching. Peter seemed remarkably open to that. And then you could say, well, in all three of those scenes, he says, follow me. They drop what they're doing and they go off with Jesus. Now, you could just say it was the power of God, you know, in Jesus, when he said, follow me, like he said to Lazarus, come out of the grave, and he comes out of the grave. It could just be the force of his divine personality. But doesn't it make more sense that as disciples of John the Baptist, they've been prepared for him, and they've actually met him, and they've actually spent time with him, and they've begun to rightly transfer their allegiance from John the Baptist to Jesus, so that when the time comes that he says, now, put down the nets. It makes more sense. It makes more sense that way. One last distraction for many readers. If you've read all four Gospels, you know that a thread that runs through all four Gospels is the slow dawning, the slow realization or understanding of the disciples themselves about Jesus. As I said, it's in Matthew 16 when Jesus asks Peter, who do you say that I am? And it's there that Peter makes that good confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon that confession, Jesus speaks profoundly of Peter and the building of his church, and he begins to speak to them in a new way about his coming death, etc. It's a turning point in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And yet here, day one, we have these five disciples calling Jesus not just rabbi or teacher, but Messiah, Christ. In verse 45, they're saying he's the one of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote. And then in verse 49, Nathanael says, you're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel. Seems like our time of study is over. They have already gotten to the conclusion on day one. How does this fit with not only the slow understanding of Matthew, Mark, and Luke of the disciples in those Gospels, but the slow understanding that will come in John's as well? Well, it's really not that difficult to fit together. Consider just two things. We often speak better than we know. It's true of all of us. It's particularly true in the Scriptures. People speak better than they know. These men are using these titles. Well, really, you can. It's very interesting if you go through these verses and look at almost every line of dialogue. Dialogue is pregnant with meaning. Come and see. Come and follow me. Come and see. That language, it's on the level of the story. It's simple. Hey, where are you staying? Well, come and see. You know, let me just show you. But that's the word abiding. Where are you abiding? Come and you will see. And they abided with Jesus. I mean, the language is pregnant with meaning, just the simple dialogue. But these men are using these titles, and I think they're using them faithfully, but they don't have an understanding of the true meaning of the titles that they're using. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Promised One. That's what their master, John the Baptist, has been telling them. He's the one. But I don't think they have an understanding of what that means. He's the one that Moses and the prophets wrote about. They believe that, but they don't understand Moses and the prophets. They don't understand the fullness. They say, you're the Son of God and King of Israel. Well, Son of God, you say, well, come on, that's great. But you know, that language can mean a little or a lot. Jesus says that if we're peacemakers, we'll be called sons of God. It's a very common construction in Hebrew to speak of somebody, instead of just saying they're godly, you say they're a son of God. Instead of saying they're wicked, you say they're sons of wickedness. Instead of saying they're afflicted, you say they're sons of affliction. They may not, and in fact, I'm sure they don't fully understand what they're saying. When they say, you're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel, they have an idea of what it means to be King of Israel. A big part of their education will be getting that idea out and putting a whole new idea in. They're speaking, honestly. But they're speaking much better than they know. We can say that, and then secondly, we can say simply this. Even when people understand things, human faith ebbs and flows. Just look back to their master, John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is He. And then look at Him near the end of His life when He's in prison, He's in a dungeon, He's surely knows that He's not very likely to get out alive. Jesus isn't doing what He expected Him to do. He described Jesus. He anticipated Jesus as the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. He's going to clear His threshing floor. He's going to baptize not only with the Holy Spirit, but with fire. He anticipated a judgment with Jesus' first coming. He doesn't know about, he doesn't understand the length of or the depth of Christ's work, that judgment is at the end, not at the beginning. And so John the Baptist, the great forerunner, he begins to wonder if he's been confused. He sends disciples, you can read this in Matthew 11, to send some of his disciples to Jesus to say, "Are you the Christ? Or should we be looking for another?" He hadn't lost his faith. He's just being a human. He's weak. He stumbles. And so these men will ebb and flow. They have these words on their lips when they start. When they get to Caesarea Philippi sometime down the road, they will make that great confession. But as soon as Peter makes that confession, then he'll make an error. Jesus announces His coming death, Peter will say, "No, you're not. Get behind me, Satan," says Jesus, after saying, "I'm going to build my church on this rock." Their faith will ebb and flow. It will be at a low point at the cross, and then it will rise with the resurrection, yet some will still struggle, and then it will rise yet higher with the pouring out of the Spirit. They are speaking truthfully, clearly, as far as they can at this early hour, even the first day. Well, lots of things that could distract us. I want us to see just two points from this text. I want to press two points, and I'm going to call them a theological and a practical, or you could say a heavenly and an earthly point. The theological point is about the person of Christ. What He says of Himself in that intriguing conversation He has with Nathanael. Nathanael is told there in verse 45, "We have found Him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And at that word, Nathanael balks. Nazareth? Nazareth? Come on. Now, you can hear that two ways. People are divided. I think both may be true. That is, mildly, you could understand him to be simply saying, there isn't a single prophecy in the Old Testament about Nazareth. In fact, there's not a single mention of the town of Nazareth in the Old Testament. You're telling me he's the one of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, and you're telling me he's from Nazareth. They never said anything about Nazareth. I think we can also add to that is something of a regional prejudice, like we all have. It's funny, one place, wherever you live, there's always that other place that the locals make fun of, Some think New Jersey is a dump. Some think West Virginia is a dump. I'm sure some think Charlotte's terrible. Whatever. Nazareth was not an esteemed place in their day. He just says, "You got to be kidding me. This guy from Nazareth." So then he's told, he asks, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip says to him, "Come and see." And then as he's approaching, Jesus says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." or no guile. What is Jesus commending? I think he's immediately commending the fact that Nathanael is a straight talker, that he gives his unvarnished, if not unhappy, opinion. He doesn't dissemble. You know, John the Baptist had Pharisees and Sadducees coming out in some way feigning interest. He called them a brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee the wrath that has come, he said. They were hypocritical. He seems to be commending Nathanael, at least on the surface. He seems to be commending him for his straightforward, if unvarnished, opinion. And Nathanael asks him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answers, "I saw you before Philip called you. When you were under the fig tree, I saw you," which astonishes Nathanael. And that astonishment that Jesus has some sort of second sight or prophetical gift, that he could see him when he was beyond sight, that he knows, that almost assuredly joined with the opinion of John the Baptist and the opinion of his friends, saying, "This is the guy." Those two things merge together, and he has a radical turn of opinion. "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." To which Jesus says, "Because I saw you under, because of this?" I mean, that's a trifle. "Because I saw you on the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened, the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What is he talking about? Well, everyone who's familiar with the Scriptures, most people are familiar with the Scriptures, recognize that Jesus is making some sort of reference to an event in the life of Jacob in Genesis 28. That is, if you remember the life of Jacob, Jacob needed to get out of town. His brother Esau wanted to kill him. And so Jacob, with the consent of his parents, is heading out, and he's off to find his uncle Laban. And he's en route to find his uncle Laban. And on the way, it's a long journey, he rests for the night. And in the night, as he's sleeping out in the wilderness, alone, wifeless, childless, penniless, landless, using a stone for a pillow, he has a dream. And in that dream, we read in Genesis 28:12, "He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it." And then at the top of the ladder, he sees God. And at the top of the ladder, up in heaven where God is, he hears the Lord speak. And the Lord says, "I'm the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac, the land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth. You will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed." That is, God reiterates to Jacob the covenant promises that had been made to his grandfather and his father before him. And Jacob wakes up, and it's a scene of transformation. The most significant transformation is this, that it's the beginning of his faith. Up to this point, he had spoken of his father's God, but now he speaks of God as his God. And it's the beginning of the transformation of Jacob. Now, note Jesus' words to Nathanael. What does he say about him? He says, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Peculiar thing. An Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Why does he call him an Israelite? He doesn't call anybody else in all four Gospels, and you don't find the word Israelite in any of the Gospels except here. Paul uses it a few times, but Jesus never does except here. He uses the word Jew and Jews. In fact, the word Jews or Jew is used 60 times in the Gospel of John. But right here, he calls him an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Well, what is the word? Well, we know it's you're a citizen of the nation of Israel. But where did we get the word Israel? From Jacob. Jacob, on his journey out of the land, penniless, wifeless, childless, everythingless, has a dream where he encounters God, and God makes his covenant promises to him, and when Jacob wakes up, he makes a covenant vow to God, and then he goes off for years. He's with his uncle Laban, and then he comes back with wives and children and wealth and all the promises that God had made to him. And God had promised to bring him back to the land. And on his way back to the land, he encounters God again in the form of an angel with whom he wrestles with all night. And then that angel, as he seeks the blessing of God from the angel changes his name from Jacob to Israel. To Israel. So it's another connection with that man. And there's another connection. He says of Nathanael, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Jacob was a man of deceit. The whole reason he's sleeping in the wilderness with his head on a rock is because of deceit. Because in chapter 27 of Genesis, that is the chapter before, he was a deceiver. He stole his brother Esau's blessing by deceiving his father. And when Esau cries out to him in chapter 27 for a blessing, "Bless me, even me also, O my father," his father Isaac says to him in Genesis 27:35, "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." That's the man that's leaving. That's the man that's asleep. Jacob, the deceiver. That's his defining feature. And yet, God blesses him. He doesn't wait for him to clean up his act, straighten out who he is. He comes to Jacob, the deceiver. And he says, "I made promises. I made promises to Abraham. I made promises to your father Isaac. And I'm going to keep those promises to you." He makes promises. And those promises are kept. When he makes those promises, the deceiver wakes up and says, "This is the gateway to heaven. This is the house of God." He names the place Bethel. It's the house of God. He says, this stone, he treats it as a pillar. He anoints it with oil. It becomes an altar to God. It's a place of transformation. God comes to the deceiver and makes his promises and keeps his promises, and that man is transformed. That man, Jacob the deceiver, will eventually be the man Israel, a man of faith. Now, consider what that portends, what that raises. All those good things that came to and from a meeting between God and an Israelite, the first Israelite, the deceiver. And now Jesus says, "Here comes an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Why, what might happen? What might happen now? Jesus says, greater things. Greater things. Greater things than Jacob the deceiver received. Greater things are afoot. And he tells him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Son of Man is his own designation for himself. It's from the prophet Daniel, the title. We might pursue it as a another distracting point another time, but simply to say, this is how Jesus refers to himself: you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on me, on Jesus, on the Son of Man. Heaven and earth connected, a way opened between God and man. Now, I do not have any expectation that Nathaniel or Philip or Peter or John or Andrew or any of them understood what in the world he was saying when he said it. But they understood it later. This is the way. This man is the way to heaven. If we would know anything of heaven, if we would receive anything from heaven, if any sinner is going to have access to the throne of God, I'll tell you how you're not going to get there. You're not going to get there by a ladder. You're not going to get there by goats. And you're not going to get there by good intentions. You're going to get there because heaven has opened a way. And heaven hasn't let down a ladder that we could crawl our way up into heaven. Heaven has opened, and God Himself, the Son of Man, has taken on flesh and come down to us that we can have entrance into the presence of God. Any sinner, Peter, Andrew, Philip, Nathaniel, you or me, there's one way to enjoy the blessings of heaven. It's this one who has opened that way. That's the theological point I want you to take from this passage. Secondly, I want to give you a practical point. Think about the flow of the second half of this chapter. That is, the first 18 verses are prologue. They're introduction to the whole book. At verse 19, we begin the story, as it were, the narrative proper. And I want you to just consider in a very brief way the flow of this second half. From verse 19 to 28, that first day, as I indicated last time, there's an Old Testament character to that day. There's an Old Testament prophet standing there, John the Baptist. I mean, camel's hair, leather belt, eating locusts. That's an Old Testament prophet. He's standing there, and he's meeting with Old Testament kind of figures. That is, priests and Levites from Jerusalem who are asking him Old Testament questions. Are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? And they're getting an Old Testament answer. I'm the one that Isaiah mentioned. I'm a voice in the wilderness crying out. And it's Old Testament in this regard, that there's more questions than answers. That is, they're asking questions and they're getting answers, but a lot of it is obscure on that first day. And then at verse 29, the next day, Jesus comes and everything gets clear. Suddenly we understand, oh, I see what you're saying. You were talking about somebody else. You were talking about one standing amongst us. You were talking about one that's greater. You're talking, oh, you mean this guy. You're saying he's the Lamb of God. He will take away sins of the world. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now we understand what you're talking about. In a sense, it's a New Testament day. Well, what follows? What follows from on the next day, verse 35, and then the next day after that, verse 43, what follows after that are the first scenes of the church being gathered. The first scenes of the church being gathered. That pregnant dialogue. Jesus asks them, "What do you seek?" They say, "Where are you staying? Where are you abiding? Come and you will see. Come and you will see." It's a picture of the gathering. John tells Andrew. Andrew tells Simon and tells Philip. And Philip tells Nathanael, "Come and see. Come and see. Look what we found out." One goes to another and to another, and they add together. And this is how the church is built and how it begins and how it grows. I want you to think about that. I want you to think about the two emphases that we make as we talk about how to build the church, how to grow the church, how to evangelize, how to bring people to church. We think in terms of two emphases. There is the preach truth emphasis, and there's the love people emphasis. there are two ways or two things that people focus on. And so some people say you need to love people. You need to speak to people. You need to share with people. You need to talk to people. You need to engage with people. You need to build relationships with people. You need to go out and meet people and bring people not only to church, but if you do more than just be their Uber driver or drops them off, if you actually connect with them, you will not only bring them to church, you will bring them into the church. We need to love people into heaven. It's one emphasis. Other people say we need to preach truth. We need to preach Jesus Christ as the key to all the scriptures. We need to preach from Genesis to the book of Revelation, line upon line, precept upon precept. We need to unfold and unpack and explain and exegete the scriptures. And we need to declare the word of God and let the word of God have free course, because the word of God will not return to him void. We've all probably been to or been a part of churches that emphasize one side or the other. But surely Scripture and experience tells us, let no man separate what God has joined together. Why would it be one or the other? Some are all about one. Some are all about the other. But we can't be about one or about the other. We can't just love people and never tell them or never tell them much about Jesus. We can't just do that. Nor can we throw Bibles at their heads. I mean, we can't just do one or the other. So let me just say what we all know is true. We, Reformed folks, we lean to the preach truth side of things. I mean, that chosen frozen name tag didn't come from nowhere, you know? And it's not just us Reformed folks in general. I just say it about myself. I am much stronger in terms of preaching and theology than I am in terms of people. I just am. I find myself in another person's anecdote. That is, I heard an anecdote and I thought, ouch. I get that. My brother was for a long time in Baptist churches, very people-y churches, you know, very friendly churches, very outgoing pastors. And then he became a Presbyterian. And he told me this anecdote about his minister, a Presbyterian minister visiting a hospital, going to visit one of his members in the hospital. The minister gets on an elevator at the same time that a woman gets on the elevator. He doesn't know her, but they're both on the elevator together. She sees his Bible, because that's what we do, you know. And she said, "Are you a pastor?" He said, "Yes, I am." And they rode the elevator up until her floor. So silence. As she was getting off the elevator, she said, "You need to be more people-y." Now, I can think of a dozen ways to defend him, you know, all the way to the Me Too movement. I mean, there are lots of ways to defend him, and there are lots of ways to criticize her, but primarily, that anecdote, which I heard years and years ago, has stuck in my mind because I feel what she's saying. You need to be more people-y. It is a liability of me as an individual. I think it is too often missing from us. Evangelism, bringing the gospel to the lost, or bringing the Christian who needs a place to be taught. What is very often missing is a personal connection. I've told you many times, one of my favorite conversations to have with people is to ask them, that is with Christians, tell me how you came to faith. You will occasionally find that person who comes to faith simply, wholly simply, by hearing the Word of God preached. I mean, I know a guy who came to faith in solitary confinement. That's about as, you know, listening on the radio to preaching. But that's not the norm. Almost everybody's story of conversions involves relationship. It revolves, at minimum, even if they were intrigued on their own, they read the Bible on their own, or they heard something on their own, or somebody evangelized them one time on a street corner, almost everybody I hear, they then go to a church where they connected with somebody. They connected with somebody. I am exhorting myself and I'm exhorting all of us. We need to put some effort into those things. And I know it's hard. It's hard for the stranger to come into a church and connect. It's hard. They feel uncomfortable, etc. And I will tell you, it's a lot harder for everybody, both the person coming in and the people already there. It's a lot harder in a small church. It's harder for the person coming in because they stand out more. It's harder for the church because we have less to offer. You come to a church of 500 people, there are more people for you to possibly connect with, more people that are more likely to be like you, that you can find that starting point. In a big church, there are more classes, there are more programs, there are more preachers. You may think preacher A stinks, but preacher B, he connected with me. I get it. I don't care. I can't fix any of that. We are who we are. I am who I am, with all my liabilities and my inclination that I would rather be with a book and a cup of tea often than with another person. That's not an excuse. I think there were days that Peter would rather have been fishing for fish. This is how the church grows. People are not saved by relationships. You're not going to be saved by a friendship. You will be saved by Jesus Christ. There is only one way into heaven. There's only one ladder into heaven, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Our job is to get people to that ladder. And we get people to that ladder by having a relationship of some kind, by seeking them and finding them and befriending them and loving them, so that we can bring them to Jesus Christ. We need to pray. You and I need to pray. How do we do that better? We're 16, 17 years old. I've lost track. We're 16 years old. We've helped a lot of people. We've built people up in the faith. We've seen some people saved. We've seen others grow. We've sent them out. But we're not substantially different than what we've always been. I am absolutely persuaded that we have potential to do greater work. I'm going to do the part that comes easiest to me week by week, which is preaching the Word of God. But I'm going to pray that I also do, and that we also do the other part, which is to meet and connect with people. Join me in that. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, I am that man on the elevator. I have been literally that man on the elevator, timid, sometimes respectful, but more in general, I know that reluctance, that shrinking away. Show us. Father, we're not all preachers, we're not all evangelists, we're not all chatty, we're not all gifted in making connections, but we are all your children by profession of faith. We want to be in this business right here. These men did not know much, but they knew enough. They'd found the Savior, and they turned to another. I pray, Father, that we would be about this. We don't know how. Many of us have read books and we've tried programs. We need you to put in our hearts and in our paths those that we can speak to. And we need to have you put in our hearts and in our paths those that we can invite here, that they might see the latter, see the Son of God. We need you to put in our hearts, our minds, our souls, a desire to nurture relationships, the ones we have and the ones we don't. Father, I pray there are. I can think of those amongst us who are gifted in this way, who are not timid and are not graceless and are not offensive, but are gifted in speaking to others, and connecting to others beyond the trivial. Bless them. Bless their efforts with those that they meet, and bless them as models and guides to the rest of us. And build your church even as you were building it 2,000 years ago. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.